When I was in my first year at OSU, college students from various Baptist churches in Stillwater joined together to present a musical drama at the university's Performing Arts Center. Entitled The Witness, it told the story of Jesus' life and ministry from the perspective of the Apostle Peter. He was the witness referred to in the title. The production included such notable songs as Nothing Ever Happens Here in Galilee, Whatever He Says to You, Do It, sung by Jesus' mother, Mary, Born Again, You Are the Christ, Silver and Gold, sung by Judas, He Came in Love, The Victor, The Room Upstairs, and quite a few others. But one of my favorites was a number sung with somewhat comedic effect by the mother of James and John, who decided to act as their agents before the Lord. Based loosely on our sermon text for tonight and its parallel in Mark's gospel, Salome sang, "When you're in your kingdom, Lord, you'll need a right-hand man. So you shouldn't waste time looking. Let me recommend my boys. Oh, I can see there won't be room for them both on your right, so make a nice place on your left so that they shouldn't fight. They're nice boys. I can see them looking gorgeous, sitting there like kings. Maybe you could furnish crowns. And how about some rings for my boys? Yes, I can see they'll need new clothes, but we'll keep the cost low. Just tell me what they'll need to wear. I'll be happy to sew for my boys. I can see them making decisions, looking noble and wise. And in a pinch, if things get busy, I can help advise my boys." Well, Jimmy and Carol Owens, the composers, may have taken some slight liberties with the biblical text, but I still think that as we read Matthew 20 in just a moment, they got a lot of things right. Peter relates how Jesus took the opportunity in this musical he does to teach his disciples at this point about true servanthood and kingdom greatness. That is followed by one of the more moving songs in the musical, a duet by James and John entitled Make Me Like You. But let's read it straight out of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 20, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 20, if you'll follow along with me. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Well, thus far in our New Year's theme of serving God and others, we've discovered that the powerful source of our serving lies in the great God himself, who motivates us, protects us, and empowers us. The ultimate recipient of our service is the Lord Christ. Even when we're serving other people, he is the ultimate one that we're serving. And the basic nature of our service is that of a stewardship of grace. We saw that this morning. Every gift we've been given belongs to him. We're just managers in his body, the church. Well, tonight we're going to look at the consummate example of our service, the Son of Man, who sacrificed himself for sinners. Now, keep in mind that by the time we reach this chapter in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' Galilean ministry is over. He's now on that momentous journey along with his disciples toward the city of Jerusalem where he's going to die. Along the way, Jesus teaches his followers about the sanctity of marriage. He explains some of the lessons that came out of his encounter with the rich young man. And he tells them the parable of the vineyard workers. But then Jesus makes his third and clearest prediction of his death. And that's in the first part of chapter 20. It is perhaps because of this dire prospect and his earlier assurance that in the new world, when he came to set upon his throne, that his followers would also be sitting on thrones, that Salome requested that her boys be granted the places of highest honor. So it seems that with her urging and assistance, James and John were simply attempting to strike while the iron was hot, you know? If we're going to go with Jesus to his final destiny and his kingdom is now going to be ushered in, then we want to be sure that we put our bid in early for these places of authority. But Jesus' corrective response to their ambition and misunderstanding teaches us, even as it taught them and their fellow apostles, what Christians must do if they are to serve in the sacrificial spirit of the Son. I'm going to suggest, based on this text, that we should take three related actions if we wish to do that. First of all, we must recognize mistaken ideas about God's kingdom. Before we can ever serve effectively and imitate Jesus in his giving of his life in service to God, his Father, and to other people, to sinners, we have to understand that there's a lot of false ideas about God's kingdom still floating around out there. It was indeed an audacious request that Salome and her sons made of the Lord Jesus, no matter how you slice it. I mean, to sit at Messiah's right and left hands when he finally came into his rightful kingdom. Now, we do know, based on the incident recorded in Luke 9, where the two brothers offered to call down fire from heaven to consume a Samaritan village. You remember that? That had refused lodging to Jesus. It was experiences like that that led Jesus to name them the sons of thunder. But we know from stories like that that they were men who didn't pull any punches. They were very courageous men. They were very committed to Jesus. Even so, why did they believe, do you suppose, that Jesus might indeed grant this request of theirs? And why did they approach the Lord through the agency of their mother? Well, the answer may well lie in John 19:25, which states, almost in passing, that among the women standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister. So when you compare that statement with certain passages in the other Gospels, we learn that in all probability, Salome was not only the mother of the sons of Zebedee, but also the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. You see, that would have made James and John Jesus' cousins. So maybe they were hoping their earthly kinship would move him to show them special favor. And that might also explain the other disciples' indignation over their request, although we're never explicitly told that. But regardless of the reasons, it seems best to let the closest family member, in this case, the sister of the mother of the Lord, to let her make this initial proposal. So it really wasn't all that difficult to understand why they came like they did. Now, Salome's approach to Jesus, if nothing else, seems quite appropriate. In fact, we might even say it is admirable. She came to him humbly, for example. Did you notice? She knelt before him, and she asked him for something. She was not specific. She was not pushy. She said, "Lord, I want you to grant me a request." She also waited patiently for him to inquire about what she wanted before venturing her big ask to the Lord. And then she clearly and boldly made her request with a kind of directness that I think should characterize any Christian who prays to the Lord. But notice a few interesting details in what follows. For one thing, while Jesus did respond to Salome's question, he addressed himself not just to her, but to James and John as well. Did you notice that? We know that because both of the yous in verse 22 are in the plural. He in Oklahoma lingo, he said, y'all don't know what y'all are asking. All of them are included. Jesus knew, as Mark's version of the story seems to make clear, that James and John themselves were behind their mother's request, no matter whether she was the initial one to make it or not. And so he questions them in return. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now, in Scripture, that expression, drinking the cup, is often symbolic of one's divinely ordained destiny. Whether the cup is filled with blessing, disaster, salvation, wrath, or something else. Well, here, obviously, it meant the cup of Jesus' suffering, leading to his rejection by the people in Jerusalem and his death by crucifixion eventually. Are you able to drink that? Seems to be what he's asking. He was reminding them that in God's economy, not the world's, but in God's economy, glory almost always follows suffering. The world says glory is the path of least resistance. It's the path of power and authority and recognition and applause, but not in the Bible. Glory in God's economy is always something that follows after suffering for his sake. Well, the brother's response to Jesus' challenge is also interesting, and apparently it's quite sincere. Not to mention courageous. We are able. It's actually a single declarative word in the Greek. Are you able, said the master? Able, they replied. By that single one-word affirmation, they were honestly telling the master, yes, Lord, we're ready, willing, and able to suffer with you and even die if necessary. Jesus confessed in verse 23, well, you both will drink my cup in coming days. They would suffer with him, and one of them would die. Don't forget that James became the first martyr among the apostles, according to Acts 12:2. And John suffered persecution and exile on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, according to Revelation 1:9. But then, and I would imagine surprisingly to them, Jesus clarified something about the places of honor in his final kingdom. He said, those are not mine to grant. Such privileged positions are reserved for those that the Father chooses to bestow them on. Once again, we see how Jesus, in his humanity, yielded his divine prerogative to the Heavenly Father. Even though he was God in the flesh, he was a submissive servant to the very end, wasn't he? Just as he did not know the precise day of his return, and he confessed that, he also would not assert the well-deserved rights of his reign. Well, then, were the mistaken ideas of his mother's sons and fellow apostles really all that different than what we still mistake them for today? I mean, do we not still make the same kinds of mistakes they do about the kingdom of God? There seem to be three of them here in this story. One is the tendency to seek our own advantage. Whenever we start talking about someone that we're serving that is the king of all, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and we're part of his kingdom, we're citizens, and one of these days we're going to reign with him, it just stands to reason that we can be tempted to look at things as will benefit us the most. How can we put ourselves in the position to gain the most advantage from this? Sometimes we pursue a comfortable place of service where we can enjoy all the perks and privileges of belonging to Jesus with as few of the responsibilities and challenges of serving him as possible. Perhaps we're content with being seen and appreciated for our marginal involvement, even when the willingness to actually get our hands dirty with ministry is lacking. Maybe we want to have a say in how things are done in the church, but only insofar as it advances our personal preferences and our own agendas. Well, that's not really serving, is it? What we call that is self-centeredness. And let's not forget that reliance on family connections remains as subtle a temptation as ever too, right? I mean, we can be pleased as punch that our children and our grandchildren are coming to know the Lord. We can attend with our parents and grandparents, or we can join our husband and wife or aunt and uncle and cousins or in-laws and then casually assume, you know what? As long as we're all just kind of one big happy family, that's enough for me. Do you think that Jesus will respond to us any differently than he did to James and John when they ask for the positions of honor in his kingdom without the requisite participation and perhaps without the pain? I don't think so. I think he will ask us the same question. Another mistake then that we often make is minimizing Jesus' call to suffering. We minimize that call not just by doing something dramatic in order to escape any type of persecution, but sometimes we just avoid any chance of inconvenience or something that makes us uncomfortable. At times, we will be tempted every bit as much as they were by the tendency towards self-protection. That'll become just as much a temptation as self-centeredness for us. But look, when we start making claims and craving appreciation for our service, Jesus confronts us with the same question he asked the sons of thunder. He says, "Are you able? Are you really able, like you seem to be wanting to present yourself to be, of drinking this cup?" You may be thinking, well, surely Jesus doesn't expect me to suffer and die like the apostles did. Probably not. You may say, well, this is a different day. Maybe so. But his call to discipleship hasn't changed, has it? He still says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So as I've told you before, from the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Jesus calls a person, he bids him come and die. It's true that persecution takes many forms and does not always lead to actual martyrdom, but we will drink the cup. We will somehow taste the suffering of Jesus if we're serving in his same sacrificial spirit. So we got to make sure we don't fall for the lie, the deception of casual, easygoing Christianity in the kingdom of God. And then a third mistake we often make is infringing on divine prerogatives. And we can do this either by presumption or by self-promotion. But either way, or however we do it, what it does is it assumes that God is somehow beholden to us. It's as if he owes us something that we desire or ask for just because we have chosen to follow him and maybe made a few sacrifices along the way. Listen, if Jesus, God's perfect son, was unwilling to presume upon the Father's plans or second guess his ordained will, especially about these positions of honor, then what makes us think that we have the right to do such things? How can we demand anything of the God to whom we owe our utmost allegiance? I don't remember who it was, but somebody pointed out that every time you see somebody, one of the disciples or followers of Jesus, saying, "No, Lord," you're seeing two words that don't belong together. It's never, "No, Lord," because if he is Lord, we never say no and act as if we know better. We're merely citizens in his kingdom, as blessed as that status makes us. As we've been seeing, we're servants, we're stewards, not owners or equals. And even though it is true that we'll reign with him one day, we'll never have the right to make demands on him or ignore his commandments to us. His will for us, now and in the future, should always be paramount. And let's be sure not to repeat the error of the ten. You might read that and think, well, they were justified. They were really exhibiting righteous indignation. I don't think so. I think what they were miffed about was that these two brothers were seeking their own advantage to get something that they themselves really would have liked to have too. And that's why they were competitive and angry at their fellow apostles. Well, I know that's a lot to take in. Just this first point that we've discussed today. It's a lot to take in because the kingdom of God is such a massive subject in the scripture. And the world does not understand it. There are all kinds of mistaken notions about what the kingdom is, even among Christian people. And so we do have to be very careful when we're talking about becoming servants and serving in the same spirit of Jesus. We've got to be careful that we don't repeat those errors. But here's something else that goes right along with that. Second, we must reject cultural models of human greatness. If the kingdom of God is not the kingdom of this world, then those who are great in the kingdom of this world must not have a whole lot in common with those who are great in the kingdom of God. Stands to reason, doesn't it? So we've got to be sure that we reject these cultural models that are constantly held up for us of what makes people truly great. Now, Jesus quickly recognized that his encounter with the Zebedees presented a much-needed teachable moment. So now, beginning in verse 25, Jesus calls all of his disciples together for some instruction. I don't know about you, but that's happened to me before. I've said something, I've asked something, and I thought, well, this was really profound, and I was really going to do something great for myself. And then it's almost as if the Lord said, well, since you've asked that, I'm going to call everybody else together and tell them why you're wrong. And that's what happened in this case. Jesus begins by reminding them of the prevailing practice among Gentile rulers and great ones, as he calls them. People in the secular world who were prominent and powerful by virtue of either their official positions or by popular acclaim. So either they had recognized positions of authority or people just bowed down to them because of who they were, what they had, whatever. But he said, these are the people that the world looks to in terms of greatness. Either way, their practice was to, he put it, lord it over those whose status was somehow inferior to their own. You've seen this, haven't you? People who flaunt their power and position in an effort to kind of cow their underlings into allegiance and submission. So he says, that's the way that people of the world treat those who are beneath them, or at least that they feel are beneath them. These exalted ones also exercised authority over their respective communities. And the implication there is often in harsh and even brutal ways. Now, we can see the most extreme forms of such oppression in many parts of the non-Christian world, can't we? I mean, we can see people who are suffering at the hands of despots and dictators and presidents and ungodly leaders of various kinds who rule with an iron fist, so to speak. Unfortunately, there seems to be the growth of such authoritarian treatment even in our own country. If you haven't noticed, especially towards people of faith and those who want to uphold biblical morality. So we're seeing that happen more and more. But Jesus' words to his disciples served as a sad reminder that selfish pride and one-upmanship can exist even in the church, even among his most committed followers. I'm not sure if you've noticed or not, but there's been a lot written in the last decade or so about the problem of spiritual abuse within churches. And really, as I read some of that material, I don't think it's just a case of religious whining. I think there's really something to it. People in positions of power, whether they be actual pastors or church leaders, or maybe they just people who have built up their own following within the church, they literally exert a form of abusive control over those who they see as under them. And it's a very sad thing. It's very destructive to the body of Christ. Of course, we have to begin, I think, by recognizing our own personal tendency to lord it over the people in our own spheres of influence. Like it or not, we tend to manipulate those closest to us, don't we? So that we get what we want. Or so that if they at least acknowledge that we have a certain degree of power and authority. So this can happen among our family members, our friends, our co-workers, our fellow church members, people who are different than we are somehow. It can happen anywhere if we're not careful. But then, having set the cultural models before his disciples, Jesus then speaks about the radical reversal of such models that should prevail among his people. And there's no way he could have stated it more succinctly when he said, it shall not be so among you. This is what happens among the Gentiles, the pagans who don't believe in God. They lord it over each other, and they exercise authority in cruel and improper ways. But it shall not be so among you who are my followers. Rather, in the kingdom of God at large, in the church in particular, greatness is to be measured by servanthood, and priority, that is being first, is to be established by what? Slavery. Whoa. I don't think it would be possible to overemphasize how that would have sounded in this first century cultural setting. But does it sound any better to our modern ears? What if somebody came to you and said, you know, the way to measure how important you are is how much of a slave you are? Now, again, I've said this before, we don't need to compare as apples to apples the kind of slavery that existed in the Roman Empire and the kind of slavery that existed in Great Britain and America in the past, okay? They're not precisely the same, but it still was not an ideal situation, right? I mean, a person who was a slave in the Roman Empire because of some debt they owed and couldn't pay, or because of some crime they had committed, perhaps being captured in a war of some kind, they had no rights, really, except to do exactly what the master wanted them to do. And so when Jesus said this, it was very surprising to them. You mean if we want to be great, if we want to be the kind of people that would sit at your right or left hand, we've got to be willing to do slave labor? Because, let's be honest, the grittiest, dirtiest, most despicable jobs in the household were generally reserved for the slaves. That's why Jesus made such a point of washing his disciples' feet. That was slave labor. And he said, if I do this for you, then you understand that I, your master and Lord, the greatest in the kingdom, I'm giving you an example that you should follow too. So both of the words that we generally associate with Christian service are used in that context. There's the word servant. I mean, it's actually translated that, which is basically the meeting of needs. But then there's also the word slave or bond slave, which is even more dire. Well, I'm curious. Where do you get your ideas about greatness? Do you look to the people in society who are doing the most inglorious tasks and sometimes the most dirty jobs and say, you know what, that's what service really is, and that's the kind of Christian I want to be. That's the way I want to serve the Lord and his people. I want to serve like that. Now, most of us are looking to politicians and Hollywood and Madison Avenue and all the people who can amass a great following on social media or fill up an arena somewhere. And we say, those are the people that are great, you know, who get all the applause and all of the attention. But that's not what Jesus said. He said it's completely different. It's upended and reversed in the church and in the kingdom of God. So we should look for models chiefly among those who meet the needs of others, who don't chafe at stooping down to help lift up somebody who has fallen. We look to those and should honor and imitate them who willingly perform unglamorous duties to glorify God and help their neighbors. And I'll say this again in a moment, but we have a number of folks that you could look to right here in this church body to see what that looks like. And I'm glad for that. But we also need to all seek to look to Christ as our ultimate example. And that's really the third point, because I come now to this. Third, we must reflect Jesus' example in sacrificial service. That's really the climax and the whole point of this story. It comes with a mother and her two boys who understandably want to do well, and they have ambitions of greatness, and so they say, put us in the positions of authority. Jesus challenges them, can you drink the cup? They said, yes, at least we're willing to try. And he said, well, guess what? You will end up doing that, but I can't grant you those positions. It's reserved for those who are willing to serve like slaves. And then he gives this little connection, even as, which means he's about to present the greatest model of all to imitate. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To understand this image, we have to ask, as we often do, who was Jesus, really? Who was he? And in this case, we would answer, he's the Son of Man. That does not just mean he is a human being, although he certainly was. Fully God, fully man, all right? But that's not what Son of Man means. We know that that was the Lord's favorite self-designation, and I think he often used it in order to keep people from assuming things about his messiahship. You know, the popular opinion was that the Messiah that was promised would come and he would overthrow the Romans and he would set everything right, make Israel great again, and it would all go from there. And that was the idea of worldly greatness. Jesus instead adopted the title Son of Man because he didn't want people to be so confused. However, the title Son of Man is first and foremost a reference to the divine figure in Daniel 7, who was given dominion by the Ancient of Days. So in appropriating this title for himself, Jesus was not only being humble in terms of messianic expectations, he was also revealing that his idea, his knowledge of who he was precise. He understood that he was the fulfillment of the Son of Man prophesied in Daniel. So as the divine human Son of Man, Jesus was more than worthy to be praised and to be served himself. After all, was he not the one who, as the Lamb of God in John's vision, stepped up boldly to the one who was seated on the throne in Revelation and took the scroll from his hand, as if saying, I'm the one who is worthy to unfold human history? That's who the Son of Man was. He was worthy for all worship and honor and praise. And yet, what did he do? He served others. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, served others sacrificially. That's the very reason he came, according to Jesus, in verse 20. Serving his people wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't just a positive aspect of his otherwise unsuccessful ministry, as some would say. No, it was his mission. He had come to seek and to save the lost, and to do that, he had to serve those whom he came to save. How did he serve? By dying, by giving his life as a ransom, that is, as the payment of the liberty price to secure the release of many who were enslaved in sin. So he's not only our Savior and our empowerer and our intercessor, he is also our example and our mentor and our model. So like him, we're to give our lives in the same sacrificial spirit of service that he embodied. And guess what? We can. We can do that. Not in our own strength, but because his spirit dwells within us. Because he has gifted us, as we saw this morning. Because he has called us together to do things as a body that we could never do on our own. Well, many here tonight could serve as fine examples of godly service. I mean that sincerely. There are many people around you, seated right next to you perhaps, that you could look to and find a great example of godly service. They might be lesser examples than the Lord Jesus, but they would be legitimate examples nonetheless. But you know what? It's not mere imitation we're after, is it? It's not just that we look to somebody else in the church and say, you know how they serve? I want to serve like that. I'm going to model my life after their kind of service. That would be good. And then we say, yeah, but we're really imitating them because they're imitating Christ. So our ultimate example is Jesus. So we want to imitate him. That's right too, and that's a good thing. But it's beyond mere imitation we're after, isn't it? It's actually transformation. We want to become like Jesus. Like that song that I mentioned to you that James and John sing in that musical that we put on, Lord, make me like you. I want to be like other servants in Christian history, but more than anything else, Lord, I want to be like you. Every true believer in this place tonight, every one of us who genuinely know Jesus, have a marvelous inheritance awaiting us. It's something we can't even comprehend. And we have all the blessings of being part of the kingdom of God right now too, don't we? Love, joy, peace, patience, all the Spirit's fruit. We're incredibly blessed as stewards. We're indwelt by the Spirit. We're given His gifts. We're empowered and sent out. We're assured of the return of Christ. But none of those things gives us the right to lord it over anybody. We're not any more deserving of Christ's mercy and grace than anybody else, even if we have served faithfully for years and years in the church. None of these things give us the right to climb over each other in an effort to be number one. We become great by meeting needs where we see them, even when that involves the equivalent of slave labor. We're serving the great God, are we not? We are serving the Lord Christ, the master of the house, the eternal Son of Man. So let's serve this year like never before. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we look to the opportunities you have given us to serve you, we do feel privileged that we've been included in this great plan. And our privileges and the blessings that your grace have made possible for us sometimes lead us to seek even more. And at times we seek the things that will make us feel the most important or look the best to others or perhaps be the most comfortable. But God, what you call us to do is to simply submit to your will in all things and be a follower of Christ no matter where it leads, and especially when it leads to what he said here, giving our lives in order to secure the freedom of other people. God, that's not always comfortable. That's sometimes painful. It costs us something. It's inconvenient almost every time. But Lord, would you help us not to honor the kind of greatness that the world honors and instead look to your Son, the one who came to be a servant, though he was Lord of all, the one who washed feet and associated with sinners and was willing to do the most humble tasks in order to meet the needs of other people. Help us to be like him. And Lord, as we serve you, we understand that your kingdom just sets all of the world's ideas on their head. And so help us not to seek to be first, but rather to seek to be last so that you can exalt us in the proper season. And when that happens, when our own service for you is recognized, it won't be us that gets the credit. It will rather be you. And that's what we desire. So, Father, would you fill our hearts with desire to serve each other this week? Would you help us to be alert to people who need us to stoop down and lift them up and encourage them and perhaps share the good news with them? Father, we pray that we might do that in the same serving, sacrificial spirit that Jesus did. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing of our commitment to him. Think about him. Think about